Well, we are again in the final stretch here in our series through the Old Testament book of Jonah. And so we have come again to the final chapter, chapter 4. Now, this may not be the end of this series, though, and I'll explain what that is next week and why, but I want you to see sort of this is going to end kind of open-endedly. It's kind of a big question mark at the end of chapter 4, but if it is your first time with us, I also want to say that's okay. Welcome. In fact, chapter 4 actually gathers the whole account of the whole story into one culminating confrontation. And so let's catch everybody up here. Jonah was an Old Testament prophet, and his name in Hebrew literally means dove. So Jonah means dove. And so there's an image, an illustration that's being traced through the Bible with this imagery and even with his name. So there's a sense in which God has commanded him to carry a message of mercy to a city called Nineveh, right? And this was a city known in the ancient world for injustice and violence and cruelty, especially toward Israel, which was Jonah's people. And so Jonah, he carries this deep hatred for the Ninevites. That would have been what's in his heart. When he hears Nineveh, he does not think happy thoughts, okay? And so when God called him to preach to Nineveh, Jonah takes off in the opposite direction. And you've probably heard what happens next. This is a pretty famous story, but what does happen next is that God hurls a storm onto the sea, and then Jonah is hurled into the deep, and then God appoints even a great fish to swallow Jonah, and then 3 days and three nights, Jonah's in the belly of this beast, and Jonah is hurled up back onto the shoreline, like vomited out onto the shoreline, and he's given a second chance to take this message of the Lord to Nineveh. And so there's all kinds of meat there. So I encourage you, go back to listen to the first few sermons there, risenchurchvb.com. You can find all of that there, and it'll continue to bring out the flavor and the color of this series. But I want you to see here, there's so much. I mean, even the three nights in the belly of the beast, and then there's a picture and a foreshadowing of Christ's resurrection and even great commission to take this gospel to the nations. That's what we're seeing here as a type and shadow. But only Jesus is, this is why he is, the greater Jonah. Because Jonah's heart, even at this point, even in chapter 4, all the way through, his heart's not in it. Like he walked into the belly of Nineveh in chapter 3 and he preached the shortest and most loveless sermon he could. Just 5 words in the Hebrew, 8 words in English. He walks into the belly of Nineveh and declares, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's it. And he walks out. I don't even know if he said it loudly. Because part of him probably is like, I don't even want him to hear this. There's a lot going on there. And yet, by God's pure mercy, the entire city repents. From the king down to the cattle, we're told God relented and mercy won. But we left chapter 3 with Jonah being furious with God as a result. And that's where we're picking up this morning in chapter 4. So before we dive in, I've got a pretty deep question. See what I did? Come on. We need some levity on this one because this question's going to hit you. What makes you angry? What makes you angry? Maybe something small sets you off. Somebody cuts you off in traffic. Maybe the news grates at you and heats up your soul. It's in a way that's even a bit concerning to you. Maybe it's even deeper than that. Betrayal, abandonment, real injustice. Often when we experience this stuff, we find ourselves almost helpless. And so the response is often to let it go. In many ways, that's kind of how the world deals with stuff, especially if you feel like there's nothing you can do. You just kind of let it go, but then that there's a justice there. It's just like, okay, let it go, but it's like, oh, is that even good? Like, I want to get them. because that's just. Somebody needs to do something. So maybe we try to let it go and detach coping mechanisms. Maybe we excuse it. Maybe we just kind of ignore it. But rarely do we actually trace it to the root and ask, where is this anger even really coming from? Is it healthy? Is it helpful? Is it righteous? Why am I angry? And if you've never been angry before, there's another sermon probably somewhere for you that's about being in touch with yourself. Because in this world, you're going to experience that. See, the real heartbeat underneath anger is ultimately injustice, or at least perceived injustice, right? The word unfair flavors the language of the angry. And often we place the blame on the people or circumstances around us, and maybe they are in so many ways partially to blame, but not totally when you really go deeper. And so hear me, it's not necessarily wrong or even sinful to be angry, okay? I'm going to set that out there. We need to understand that because injustice is part of this world, righteous anger is often the catalyst behind courageous and godly good. And so to seek justice is to bring glory to God. Amen? That's real. But there's a real danger in anger because more often than not, that anger isn't just aimed at the perpetrator or the person or even circumstance. It often ends up finding a larger, even higher target as an accusation against God, especially when it's left unchecked, especially when it's dismissed, ignored. Now, most people would never say that they are angry at God. People often don't want to come to grips with it because you talk about something you can't do much about, right? But when anger hardens into bitterness, guys, that bitterness exposes a bigger target than many want to admit. And so that's actually what this book actually confronts us with. It's a resounding question direct from God himself, not just for Jonah, but for us all. Do you do well to be angry? It's a good question. Not even just are you angry, but do you do well to be angry? Now, when God asks a question, guys, it's not because he doesn't know the answer. Like, it's because he wants us to come to grips with the answer. He wants us to dig deep, trace the root, get down in there, and identify what's going on. And so hear me, this is a sensitive topic because it's one that I think we all deal with on some level in this broken world, and if you don't, then you're going to. And so before we get into this final chapter here, I want you to know that God is not shocked by any of this. Like, he's not pacing heaven wondering what to do with us. Like, you need to realize that he put this chapter in the Bible on purpose and for a purpose, which is to bring real transformation as we wrestle with his goodness and ultimately even grace. So for the rest of our time, I've got 3 points to help us even come to grips with what's deep down in our own hearts. Number one, what makes you angry? And then number two, don't make anger your address. And then number three, bitterness is covert idolatry. And here's what I want you to get if you get nothing else this morning. This is what I want you to get. It's actually a question. It's the question. Do you do well to be angry? See, anger's taking you somewhere, guys. And there are only really two destinations. Either a booth of bitterness, which we'll talk about, or the cross. Both actually stand outside of a fallen city, but only one aligns with the heart of God. So here we go. Jonah 4, verse 1. You guys ready? You're like, I don't think I'm ready. It's all right, guys. I'm preaching to a mirror this morning. I'm with you. Let's get into it. Jonah 4, verse 1. Here we go. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. The Hebrew literally reads, it was evil to Jonah. Didn't just displease him. Their mercy that they've received, God's relenting and showing mercy to Nineveh, it was a great, it says, it was evil to Jonah, a great evil. So this is the word that Jonah, the book of Jonah, has actually been using all the way through to describe even the evil of Nineveh. And so now Jonah is applying it as a characteristic of God. So notice the city's been overthrown in repentance and God's mercy, but not Jonah. Jonah's heart is not overthrown. Jonah's heart continues to harden. Verse 2. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, which was the opposite direction of Nineveh originally. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. Guys, this is the reason Jonah ran in the first place. Like, he knew that God would forgive them. He knew, he had this sneaking suspicion that God would actually give forgiveness and mercy to these people. And so he even is quoting here Exodus 34, which is God's own self-description to Moses back in the book of Exodus. And Jonah takes this glorious characteristic of God, and instead of recognizing it as a beautiful characteristic of who he actually is, he throws it at God as if it's an accusation. Jonah is hell-bent on Nineveh getting what Nineveh deserves, and so here he's at odds with God's mercy toward them. And so this is really telling. Even last week in chapter 3, we began Jonah chapter 3 by giving a second chance. We see that God's given him a second chance. But now it's clear that that's not how Jonah saw it. He didn't see it as God giving him a second chance. To Jonah, he's the one giving God the second chance for God to prove to him that he is just and aligns with his preferences. Sounds silly, but in so many ways, isn't that the heart behind all bitterness towards God? I mean, think about it. Somehow God's actions don't align with our preferences or comfort or timing or particular agenda, and this is where it heats up to. Like, this is really difficult, guys. I'm telling you, like, I find myself doing this all the time. Like, God, why didn't you do it this way? Why didn't you do that? Or why are you allowing this? Like, don't you see? Don't you care? Don't you understand? As if God Almighty doesn't. And instead of saying, okay, God, I trust you, show me what you want to do in me and through me, which is ultimately where those prayers should lead as we behold who he actually is, right? But instead, Jonah here agrees to preach to Nineveh as long as God ends up crushing Nineveh. That was sort of the clearly underlying issue in his heart. But that wasn't God's intention. God's actual intention was for them to repent all along. Shocker. God actually desires good for people. So Jonah's just been too self-consumed to see it. Like, guys, it's so easy to obey God on the outside while keeping score on the inside, like giving God one more chance to come through the way we think he should. And hear me, like, when it doesn't happen the way that we want or when we want, then there's a root of bitterness that will show up just like this prophet. And often it shows up in the kind of like self-consumed temper tantrum, right? And that's really just a symptom of where our trust and our faith actually is and in whom it actually is. It's the result of believing God is handling something wrong, and so this injustice that God hasn't yet punished, this preference that he hasn't honored, this prayer that he hasn't answered on our schedule in our way comes out. And so listen to how God responds. Verse 4. And the Lord said, "How dare you talk to me like that, you ungrateful worm?" He'd be justified in saying that, right? 100%. That's not what he says. He simply asks, "Do you do well to be angry?" He doesn't crush Jonah's anger. He invites Jonah to put it in the light. One of my pastors, J.D. Greer, he used the analogy of smoke and fire for emotions, especially like anger. When you see smoke in your house, like you don't get upset with the smoke, right? You follow it because it's telling you something's wrong, something's burning, something's on fire. Where there's smoke, there's fire. And so it's the question underneath God's question here. Like, if anger is the smoke, then where's the fire? Anger's a symptom, and God's calling Jonah and each of us to identify the source. And so when you trace Jonah's anger all the way down, the fire isn't really Nineveh at all. It's a belief buried deep in his heart that God isn't trustworthy and that God owed him. Now again, the Bible doesn't say anger is automatically a sin, right? Like, there's a book that Chip Dodd actually wrote, a book called The Voice of the Heart. And in his book, he names anger as one of these eight core emotions, these feelings that God has intentionally wired into the human heart. And he refers to these emotions as true gifts. Now, and I know that that might seem like a crazy thought, especially in our city and especially around the military that can often treat emotion as if it's the enemy itself, right? But I want to recognize and remember also that one of the greatest warriors in the history of the world was King David. And my guy wrote almost half of the Psalms. And the Psalms are just pure emotional outlets before the Lord. In fact, one of the power, I tell you all the time that the power of the Psalms isn't that they just speak to us, but they also speak for us and even help us to identify what's going on within us and bring it to before the Lord. David was very good at that. It's part of why he was known as a man after God's own heart. So God himself, you need to understand, God himself is emotional, and that is really good. That doesn't mean he's unstable. It means he actually does care. You see, anger is the feeling that tells you what you care about. Like, you don't get angry over things that don't matter, at least to you, right? So we need to understand this. But his question, God's question to Jonah and to us is really intentional. Do you do well to be angry? Is your anger aligned with God's heart? Is it righteous, or has it become an accusation that God is doing evil? Because that's a slippery slope, and it's one Jonah is neck deep in. So his anger's gone unchecked and now calloused into full-fledged bitterness, which is point one, right? What makes you angry? Ephesians 4 tells us, this is the Apostle Paul speaking to the early church in Ephesus, and he says, "Be angry and do not sin." You see that? Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. So what he's getting at here is, first, anger is not necessarily sinful. He says be angry, but put a deadline on it. Don't make it your address. Don't lodge there. Don't let the sun go down on it. That's what he's saying. Don't ignore it. Process it. Pray it. Bring it to the Lord. Let the Spirit of God help you trace it to the root and figure out what's actually going on there in this relational, prayerful walk with the Lord and his Spirit, because that kind of anger doesn't just evaporate overnight. It'll ferment and it'll fester. And it gives opportunity. This is sobering. It gives opportunity to the devil when it does. But the word there for opportunity means foothold. It's like in a military engagement when you're giving up ground to the enemy, even ground that the Lord's already conquered and taken on your behalf. Giving a foothold is like giving up ground in your soul to the enemy ground God's already won for you in Christ, and harbored anger then becomes enemy territory, like a base of operations, like bitter strongholds that aren't just unhealthy. The way the scriptures describe them is that but they become like demonic real estate, a place for lies and fear and offense to cast shade on every relationship and every circumstance. And there's irony here in Jonah's story, guys. Like, he lets the sun go down on his anger, and then in verse 8, we'll see that the sun comes up and beats down on his head. So I want you to identify, this is the heartbeat, identify the real source of your anger before it hardens into bitterness. Because anger that lingers doesn't just sit there. It moves in. Which leads to point 2. Don't make anger your address. Verse 5. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. And he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. So notice, Jonah doesn't really answer God's question. Right? He just moves into it. He walks out of the conversation, out of the city, and builds himself a shelter, and he makes his anger his address. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 9 says, "Be not quick in your spirit to become angry." Do you see? Become angry? There's like an identity there. "For anger lodges in the heart of fools." Like, it checks in, it unpacks, and it takes up residence. Wisdom, which is always in contrast to foolishness, especially in wisdom literature like Ecclesiastes and Proverbs, wisdom feels anger, guys, and it processes it with the Lord. But the folly, foolishness, it feels anger and it gives it a place to stay. So also notice, Jonah's not the first angry man in the Bible. But he's also not the first angry man in the Bible to head east. Notice some of these little random, it seems, it's like, why do we need to know that he went east? That's interesting. It's because it's an echo of Genesis 4, where Cain is burning with anger. And God comes to him with a question saying, "You guessed it, why are you angry?" God tells Cain that sin is literally crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. But Cain doesn't listen. He indulges his anger and he even murders his brother. Then it says Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and set up residence, hear it, east of Eden. And now Jonah, who's already tried to run from God's presence, is doing the same thing. He's setting up this bitter booth east of the city. It's an echo there. He's saying, there's a pattern, guys. Proverbs 19, verse 11 says, "Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is God's glory to overlook an offense." I said, good sense. Let me say that again. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Interesting. Because Jonah built himself an overlook because he refused to overlook. So he's captured. He's captivated by that which he has offended. He's made his address there. So don't miss this. Jonah didn't just build a shelter. He built a booth, okay? And the word for booth here is the Hebrew sukkah. And sukkah is a callback for an Israelite that carries a lot of meaning, okay? So every fall, there is something in ancient rabbinic tradition and in the scriptures, actually comes out of Leviticus, that there is something called the Feast of Booths. And Israel would build these exact kinds of sukkahs, these booth structures, and they would live in them for a week to commemorate 40 years that God had provided for Israel in the desert. So this is a callback again. So, and they would build these booths that are really kind of like flimsy structures, right? No walls, no roof, no defenses, just dependence on God, trusting in God. The booth was a sermon for them to sit in and remember that God is trustworthy, even when things don't seem like he's going to come through. That's what's going on. It was a reminder that we are fragile, but God is our covering, our protector, our refuge. But look what Jonah's done with it. He builds a sukkah that preaches the exact opposite. Not God is my covering, but God, I'll cover myself. Not remember mercy, but wait for judgment. He's sitting in judgment of Nineveh without taking any inventory of his own heart. Guys, that's what bitter hearts do with religion. It keeps the form of it, but it guts the meaning and makes it just about them. Like, it has the appearance of godliness, but it denies the relational power. Like, and I want to be careful here because some of you are sitting under a shelter like that today, but I don't want to diminish or dismiss even the pain as if it's just some petty slight to be overlooked or as if your experience wasn't very real. Like, for some, that wound is deep and you've suffered very real injustice and real trauma. But I want you to hear this, like, left to linger. Man, that wound will harden into an address of anger and a bitter covering. And it becomes toxic and poisonous, not only to you, but everyone around you. And so here's the tricky part, guys. There's real comfort under that roof. The roof of bitterness will bring real comfort to you in the moment. Frederick Buechner, he once put it like this. He said, of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. He said, to lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to suffer and savor the bitter confrontations still to come. It's like a feast fit for a king. You ever know people that are just, they're just ready for a fight, man. However, he also said, the skeleton at the feast is you. Like, the bones you're feasting on are your own. That's the bitter booth overlooking your pain. It's not really a shelter, it's a prison. Verse 6. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Do you see the extraordinary kindness of God here? Like, the mercy and kindness. Like, he's covering Jonah's false covering. Like, this prophet who's mad at God for being merciful, and then God shows him mercy anyway, simply to save him from his discomfort, and it says Jonah is exceedingly glad. Because that's how small Jonah's joy has become. Like, when bitterness runs your heart, your capacity for joy shrinks to whatever keeps you comfortable in it. So please understand, this is God's kindness to a man who is still unrepentant. And there's a theme here. Again, it's Romans 2, verse 4. God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. But when God's mercy doesn't melt Jonah's bitterness, God's mercy approaches from another angle. Look at verse 7. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." So remember, throughout this account, God's appointed the storm, God's appointed the fish, God's appointed the plant, and now God has appointed the worm and even the scorching east wind. But why? Like, is it all like a contradiction? Like, what's going on here? Like, you gave him the plant, but then you took it away? What's going on? Are you, like, tormenting him? Are you taunting him? What's going on? It feels like a contradiction until you realize that God is actually after Jonah's heart, not his comfort. And so it's all mercy. God's not just tearing down Jonah's shelter, guys. He's breaking Jonah out of his own self-made prison. And so as long as Jonah is comfy in his bitterness, he will die there. That's what's going on. So God, in love, takes it away. Guys, difficulty doesn't create what comes out of you. It exposes what's already deep within you. So the worm didn't fill Jonah with bitterness. It just took the roof off. Like, as it turns out, Jonah's right back where he started. He's never moved. He's still there going. Same thing that he said in verse 3. He now says again, it's better for me to die than to live, because that's what an unsurrendered anger does. It doesn't disappear. It roots deep down and either turns into resentment or collapses into despair, and often both. Anger with nowhere left to go will eventually turn on your own life. But God, in his great mercy, is still not content to leave Jonah in it. Look at verse 9. But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." So Jonah, notice, he finally answers God and he doubles down, bitter at God for taking mercy from him while showing it to Nineveh. It's clear sense of entitlement. He wants justice for Nineveh, but mercy for himself. That's the booth of religious judgment that he's been sitting in throughout this book. Like, Jonah thinks he deserves favor from God because he's better than the pagans. But all the way through, Jonah's been out, prayed out, repented. Every pagan he meets does this. We've seen it all the way through the story. But it's even deeper than that, guy. Jonah's worshiping his own bitterness. Track with me. Jonah is worshiping at the altar of his own bitterness. He's organized his entire life around one conviction: I'm better at being God than God is. He seems ready to sacrifice even his own life on the altar of his grievance against God. Which leads to point 3, bitterness is covert idolatry. Remember, an idol is anything that you want more than you want God, and Jonah returns to his bitter grievance and victimization like a shrine. It's like his identity, his functional savior, his covering, his self-righteousness, even though it stands in opposition to God. He's saying mercy for me, but justice for them. Guys, it's not a theology problem. Ultimately, it's a heart and even a worship problem for Jonah. And while the pagan king of Nineveh was willing to step down from his throne and repent, Jonah is unwilling to step down from the bitter throne of his own heart. So listen to what God says to him in verse 10. And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" And that's how the entire book ends. That's it. So hear me, it's intentionally open-ended. It's supposed to feel unresolved. The book of Jonah's grappling with God's character. He is clearly both, hear this, merciful and just. Jonah's big mistake wasn't thinking he deserved God's mercy while Nineveh deserved God's justice. Like, he's sitting here, or it was, I'm sorry, that was his big mistake. He's thinking, "I deserve mercy, Nineveh deserves justice," instead of realizing we all just deserve justice, right? But God is upending Jonah's assumptions here. Jonah's saying, "God, you can't be both. You got to pick one, mercy or justice. Which is it? If you're just, Nineveh burns. If you're merciful, justice is a joke and evil wins." Do you see it? But listen, he's not totally wrong. He's just not fully right. Because the truth is, if God's justice is unleashed, again, Jonah burns too. And so does everything. It is his mercy that is restraining it all. And so this is the question that the Old Testament's been gnawing at and gnawing on for centuries. How can God be just and still justify the wicked? And the answer doesn't come in the form of an argument. It comes in the form of a cross. That's the answer. Around 800 years later, after Jonah sat outside the city waiting for the justice of God to fall on his enemies, Jesus Christ hung on a cross outside the walls of another city. And the wrath of Jonah, the wrath that Jonah was waiting for and even deserved, fell on Christ. So please see this. You need to see this. Like the booth of our bitterness and the cross of Christ both stand outside the city, but one was designed to watch God's wrath fall while the other was raised to take it. And so at the cross, God doesn't choose between justice and mercy. Instead, he satisfies both. That's where God's mercy and justice meet, at the cross of Christ. That's grace. That's the difference between mercy and grace. Remember, mercy is giving you something that you don't deserve, but the penalty, the punishment, the wrath, the justice is still there. It's stored up. It's just set aside for a while. Grace is extinguishing, paying for, dealing with the debt that is that wrath and that punishment and that justice. This is the gospel. That God became a man and he lived the life we couldn't live and he died the death we deserved to die. And he conquered sin and the grave and the curse of sin upon us that demands eternal condemnation. Because the only one with enough glory to pay for what we owed paid it and paid it in full at the cross. And he conquered that grave and he paved the way through the resurrection to eternal life and relationship with the Father. And it's not just an eternal life that starts one day when we die. It starts the moment we place our faith and our hope in what Christ did for us at the cross. And that barrier, that distance is bridged and his Spirit fills us and calls us children and says, "You are my beloved." Not because of what you can or cannot do, but because of what I have done. That's grace. Justice is not a joke with God, and mercy is never cheap. The judgment Nineveh deserved, Jonah deserved, you and I deserved, and it fell on Christ, and it fell on him fully and totally and completely, and he declared it is finished. This is Romans 3:26, which says that God did it so that he might be, hear it, just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There it is. He is just and the justifier. So the very thing Jonah said was impossible is the very thing that saves us. It's not just mercy, it's grace. It's the place where God's mercy and God's justice meet. Again, Ephesians 4:31, it says, now, in light of all of that, here's the big challenge, okay? Because we have all this information. Jonah was just looking forward to the cross. We now look back and see what he has done, that it is finished. So now, hear the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4:31 speak to the church. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. He's like, I got to cover all the bases here because y'all got issues. That's what he's saying to the people in Ephesus. Surely not us, right? Verse 32, be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Romans 12:19, again, to the church in Rome, this is what he says. Beloved, say beloved, because that's the key. That's the key. You don't accept that identity? You don't accept what he did and recognize that all of it was for you, not because he needs you, not because he had to, but because he loves you and you are now identified by that love as his beloved. That's the key. You don't get that, none of this will matter. He says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That carries over into the New Testament, guys. Vengeance is the Lord's. It's a weight, it's justice that he carries. So you don't have to. You were not designed to be that judge. And so that weight, that vengeance, we need to understand that if we are his beloved, if he does indeed love you the way he declares and has proven, that that slight, that offense, that even injustice that you have suffered, he'll take care of it. He will repay. Understand every sin, every injustice, every wrong done to you and even by you will in fact be repaid. And all sin is ultimately against God. So it hurts his heart more than anything because he loves you as well. Hear this. That sin will either be paid in eternal condemnation upon the head of the perpetrator, which is way worse than any jab you can make. Or it's repaid on the head of Christ, who took it willingly. And so for those who place their genuine, repentant faith in Christ, then for them and for you, it is finished. So hear this, to reject his grace offer to them is to reject the same grace offer to you. It's to disagree with the weight of his grace. And so I realize that this is way easier said than done, guys. Hear me. I am not up here just giving like empty platitudes here. C.S. Lewis said it really well. He once put it like this. He said, everyone agrees forgiveness is a beautiful idea until they have something to forgive. Right? Sounds great. As long as you're not currently angry. So listen, forgiveness is not the same thing as reconciliation. I want to make this, I want to highlight this. You need to understand, forgiveness is not the same thing as reconciliation. Forgiveness takes one, reconciliation takes two. You can forgive someone who never even apologizes. Do you know that? You can, guys, someone who isn't safe, you can forgive them. You can even forgive someone who's not even alive anymore. But restored relationship, reconciliation, guys, that requires repentance and it requires rebuilt trust. And with some people, that may never be wise on this side of heaven, at least. And so we are commanded to forgive. But understand, reconciliation may not always be wise. We should pursue it. If you are truly have truly forgiven someone, then your heart looking to the Lord is like the Lord's that does desire that reconciliation. But wisdom says, hey, reconcile as through wisdom. You tracking? So hear me, boundaries can be wisdom. There's a big difference between a boundary and a wall. Necessarily, okay? So we're not necessarily, that's part of like, if you just want to hurt people and that's a sign of unforgiveness. But boundaries, though, can be wisdom, but bitterness never is wisdom. Big difference. So this question, it might be for you today. It might be for something in your past, and it might be something not just buried deep from your past, but something that you might be able to hopefully call on in the future. Do you do well to be angry? Man can come on up. Guys, your anger is taking you somewhere, either to the booth of bitterness or to the cross of Christ. Let's pray.